Ken and his wife waited at the gate for more than half an hour. They were eager. Indeed, they needed to get on that overbooked flight. Finally, their name was called and they stepped up to the gate counter. And the attendant there said that the plane was full and the only way he could find seats for them was to put them in first class. Was that okay? Was that okay? Well, yeah. Good food, hot coffee, plenty of elbow room. His 6'4" frame fit nicely in the chair. After they got settled, Ken and his wife decided to play a game. They looked around the cabin there in first class and they said, "We know we don't fit here. Who else doesn't fit? Who else didn't buy a first class ticket?" And so they started looking around the cabin. And there was one man that looked apparently as the misfit in the group. He pattered around the cabin in his socks. He restlessly sampled through the magazines without actually picking one up and looking at it or reading it. He played with the in-flight phone, but he didn't use it. Twice he sneezed so loud that Ken thought that the oxygen masks would drop down. And when the attendant brought the linen for the breakfast tray, this man put it in his collar as though it was a bib. Misfit? Didn't deserve to be there? I want you to take that picture and I want you to think of God in His heaven. Who's sitting in God's first class seats? Anyone sitting there a misfit? Anybody sitting there didn't really belong? D. James Kennedy was the founding pastor of Quail Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He died a number of years ago. The church that he led for decades was fueled by an evangelistic strategy he developed called Evangelism Explosion. And that evangelism program centers around two questions that are asked of individuals that aren't a part of a church, don't know the Lord. The first one is this. If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would be with God in His heaven? There's always those people that blow off questions like that with a I don't know and I don't care kind of response. But most of the people to whom I have posed that question respond, yeah, I think I'll be in heaven. Well, the second question follows up. That question goes like this. Why do you think that God will allow you into His heaven? That might be a good question for you to ask yourself right now. Why do you think that God would allow you into His heaven? Usually, at this point, people get out the scales and they start weighing in their mind their good deeds and their bad deeds in hopeful anticipation that their good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds. Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? They won't be the misfit in heaven. They will deserve to sit in God's first class seats. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the 2018 State of Theology survey that was a joint effort by Ligonier Ministries and New Life Research, where they asked more than 3,000 adults in the United States about different theological topics. People identified themselves by their gender, their income level, their religious preference. And the 11th question asked these individuals was this. Well, actually, it was a statement that they made. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, 84% of Roman Catholics and 55% of evangelicals affirmed that statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. In other words, it would be unjust for God to not let them into His heaven. And they certainly wouldn't be misfits. They deserve to be there. This is not just a 21st century problem. This problem has been with us for a long time. Let me take you back in church history to the 5th century AD. There was a British monk by the name of Pelagius who went to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he heard Augustine, the bishop of the city of Hippo in North Africa, who was also in Rome. He heard Augustine pray. And this is the prayer Pelagius heard Augustine say: O God, command what you wouldst, and grant what thou dost command. Let me read it to you again. God, command what you wouldst, and grant what thou dost command. Now, Pelagius had no qualms at all with the first half of Augustine's prayer. God, command what you would. Because God is sovereign. God is the king. He's the king of the cosmos. He can do whatever he wants. If God wants to command it, whatever he wants done, go for it, God. It was with the second half of Augustine's prayer that sent Pelagius into orbit. Here it is. Grant what thou dost command. And Pelagius said, wait a minute. If God has commanded it, it's going to happen. If God has commanded it, it needs to happen. And he doesn't need to grant anything. He doesn't need to grant wisdom. He doesn't need to grant power. He doesn't need to grant ability. If God commands it, that command necessitates that the human being receiving the command has the wisdom, the power, the knowledge, the ability to fulfill the command. Now, doesn't that human way of thinking make sense to our human rationality? The problem is, it's contrary to Scripture. Scripture says that fallen man is spiritually dead. Fallen man does not have the wisdom or the ability. He doesn't have the capacity to do what God has commanded. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us that every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart of man is more deceitful than all else. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's not one person in God's first class seating that deserves to be there. Not one. Now, Pelagius was soundly condemned by the church in the 5th century, and again at the Council of Orange in the 6th century, and at the Council of Florence in the 14th century, and at the Council of Trent. Trent! In the 16th century. Nevertheless, Pelagius' thinking lingers. And we see it all over the place. People know that Pelagianism is described as a heresy. It's condemned by Protestants, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. He was not acceptable in his thinking. But there's got to be a middle view, a middle point. That middle point of view is not called the middle position. It's not called semi-Augustinianism. It's called semi-Pelagianism for a reason, because this so-called middle ground is snuggled up so close to the edge as to be almost off of the map. When the evangelist says, God has taken 1,000 steps to reach out that you might be saved, but you must take the last decisive step, that's semi-Pelagianism. The much-loved evangelist of the last century, the late Billy Graham, preached, quote, God does 99% of it, but you still must do that one last percent, unquote. That is semi-Pelagianism. Here's how that position reads mathematically. God's effort plus your effort, be that last step or that last 1%. God's effort plus your effort equals justification. In this current sermon series through the book of Galatians, I've said many times, Paul has been renouncing, anathematizing, condemning any Jesus plus system. Any system that says God's effort plus your effort equals justification is not God's gospel. It is a different gospel. Indeed, it is no gospel. This comes to such a shock to so many. Oh, but they were so sincere. We can be so sincerely wrong. Our thinking must square with the Scriptures not with our feelings, not what we have heard. The last verse in our text this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I invite you to turn there with me. Galatians 2:21 reads this way: I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The Jesus plus system that Paul is addressing from the Judaizers went this way. What Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary was good. Indeed, it was necessary for us. But in order for us to be justified, we must add to what Jesus has done the works of the law. We have to fulfill Mosaic law in order that we might be justified. So it's Jesus' work plus our effort to obey the law equals our justification. And Paul says, that's not God's gospel. That is something else. And it's religious, and it might sound good, and Jesus is named in it, but it's not God's gospel. It's not His good news. I printed this quote in your notes because it is worthy of being in your notes. It's by J. Gresham Machen, who for the bulk of his career was a seminary professor at Princeton University a century ago. He said in commenting on Galatians 2:21 that verse is the key verse of the epistle to the Galatians. It expresses the central thought of the epistle. The Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by merit of their own obedience to the law. That, says Paul, is impossible. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly to Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human effort, then Christ died in vain. Any Jesus plus system, and there are many that you could add, you could list in that category. Any Jesus plus system is no good news at all. The good news is this: we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all revealed in that one revelation, the Scriptures alone. Do any of us have any standing where we might demand or tell God that we deserve to sit in His first class seats? Have we done anything that would be worthy of Him looking at us with kindness and favor? Or are we utterly, completely, absolutely, 100% dependent upon His grace? Last week we were in Galatians chapter 2 and spent our time in verses 17 and 18. In verse 16, which we had read the previous Sunday and looked at, Paul gives a very clear recitation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We considered two objections last week from verses 18 and 19. Briefly, they are these. The first objection that he deals with in verse 17 is that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is contradictory. Now, a contradiction is an error in logic that invalidates an argument. A contradiction is to say that something is A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. And those critical of Paul and this doctrine of justification by faith alone said it is ludicrous, it is crazy, it's insane, it's contradictory to say that a man is righteous and he's unrighteous at the same time. Well, if that's what Paul was saying, that indeed would be a contradiction. But he's saying that a man is righteous, he is just, and he is sinner at the same time, but in a different relationship. Before the law, I am a sinner, I am unjust, I am a transgressor. That is true. But in the eyes of God, as He sees me through Christ, He declares me to be just. I am not analytically just or righteous quite yet. In glory, we will be. But right now, I am declared just, righteous. His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is imputed, credited to my account. So there's no contradiction there. Second objection that Paul deals with in verse 18 is that this doctrine of justification by faith alone promotes godlessness because it is opposed to God's law. Well, that's not exactly accurate. God's law has a key place in our life, a very important place, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But it does not have the place of justifying me. The law is impotent and without power to make me, cause me to be righteous. For indeed, the law sends me in the opposite direction. However, those who are indeed justified by faith alone are so changed, so transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit that their lives are markedly different. And the law comes back and finds its place in my life, not as the means by which I prove to God that I am worthy of sitting in His first class seats, but it stands as that marker of God's perfection morally, that perfection to which I strive by the working of the Holy Spirit. So the place of the law has no place in my justification. It has lots of place for movement and shaping of my life in my sanctification. So the law doesn't, the doctrine of justification by faith alone does not promote godlessness. It simply has a different role, a different place. It doesn't belong in the equation having to do with my justification. Now, let's read our text this morning. You can turn over to the second page of your notes. Verse 19 through the end. Let's read the whole paragraph. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, Paul writes in verse 14, meaning those who are Jews by birth certainly are not sinners like the pagans among the Gentiles, but that gives the Jew no moral advantage. Nevertheless, putting Jewness and Gentileness aside, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? No, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Here's where we'll pick up this morning, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I'm going to make just two points this morning. Two statements, two realities, if you will, from verses 19 through 20. The first has to do with death, and the second has to do with life. Point number one, in my justification, I died to the law. Now, for just a second, I want you to think with me about the nature of death. What happens when you die? Well, when you die physically, your soul leaves your body. If ever you have seen the remains of a deceased person, you know they're not there. It's quite obvious. Even though you can't see beyond the physical, just looking at the physical, you know something is really different. There's a separation. That's what death is. When there's a death of a marriage, there is a separation of the two parties. When there is a spiritual death, your soul is separated from God. There's no fellowship. There's no connection there. So death is a separation. It's also the removal of an obligation. Think of a couple that are married. Let's say that the husband dies. The widow is free from the obligation of her marriage vows. And she is morally free to remarry if so she so chooses. Now, whether it's prudent or wise for her to do so is a completely different discussion. She has the moral freedom to be remarried. So death is a separation. It removes an obligation. Now let's look at Paul's experience. He's the one that's writing this letter to the Galatians. What was his experience with the law? Well, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Carol read this verse earlier. This verse was pounded into Paul's brain. Every cell in his body heard this verse. I command you today, Moses writes, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live. Keep the law, the whole law, nothing but the law, and you will live. What happens if you don't keep all of the law, all of the statutes, all of the commandments? You will not live. So in all of Paul's growing up years as a boy, and then in his training as a Jewish young man, and going to rabbinic school, studying under the esteemed Gamaliel, he was taught the law, and the law, and the law, and the law. The law was his, dare I say it, his God. It was his focus. Keep the commandments, keep the statutes, keep the law, and you will live. It's the or else that haunted every Jew. Now here in Galatians, Paul says in verse 19, I died to the law. What does he mean by that? Paul realized that the law was between him and God. In order to get to God, he had to keep the law perfectly, flawlessly. Now, there were many Jews, and Paul was one of them, who made the law simple. Simple in the sense that it was reduced to external activity, external behaviors. It was Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount who said, wait a minute, guys, you've missed the point. The point of the law is not keeping all of the externals so that you can show up and say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I did that. And you can go through the checklist. Jesus says, it's a matter of the heart. If you hate your brother, it's as though you have murdered him. If you look at a woman lustfully, it's as though you have committed adultery. That's the spirit of the law. Paul didn't keep that. No human being keeps that. That's the point of Ephesians 2:1, we are spiritually dead. Galatians 6:5, Jeremiah 17 that I quoted earlier. There is none that are righteous. No, not one. We're looking far beyond just the externals. We're looking at the heart of people. And Paul says, I died to the law in that he was separated from that ideal that said it is by the keeping of the law that I win God's smile and that I earn a first-class seat in His heaven. Paul said, I died to that idea. I died to the law. Because I realized I cannot keep the law. The law by itself is impotent. It has no power or ability. The law is given to us, not to justify us, but to reveal sin. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the role the law plays. The law was not made to make us justified. The law is placed there by God to show the sinfulness of sin in our soul. It is there to cause us to cry out to God, have mercy on me, the sinner. By keeping the law, no person is ever justified. So think about that mathematical equation again. God's activity plus my activity equals justification. If God does all of His work and I don't have the ability to do that 1%, take that last step, if I am spiritually dead, I will never see the other side of that equation. And I will never be justified. And Paul says, we have died to that second part of that equation, having to do with our work, our self-effort. By the works of the law, no man will be justified in any measure. You can add all kinds of grace from God. If my work, my activity, my effort is dependent on my justification to any degree. Christ died needlessly. And I'm not justified. I still stand guilty and condemned before God. It was this realization for Paul, when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, that he saw the law was standing between him and God. When he died to the law, when he was separated from the law, separated in the sense that he was using the law to prove his worthiness to God. Finally, when he removed himself from the law, God's grace through Christ alone brought him into that state of justification, of righteousness, necessary for him to be in the presence of Holy God. In verse 19, Paul describes this death. Let me go backwards to verse 19. Let me make a comment on this phrase. Through the law, I died to the law. The law reveals sin, the sinfulness of sin. And it's through that realization that Paul died to the law, died to that hope, that desire, that expectation, that keeping the law will bring him into a right relationship with God. Verse 20. He describes this death as a crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, if you have been around church for any length of time, You have no doubt heard people describe the atrocities of crucifixion, and I won't duplicate that now. I will say that this verb, I have been crucified, is in the perfect tense, meaning that there is an action in the past that influences the present, and there is lingering result from that past action. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I am justified when I am glued together, cemented together to Christ. I got that imagery from Martin Luther, who said in his commentary on Ephesians, by faith you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated but remains attached to him forever. I like that imagery. I am cemented with Christ, cemented with rebar to Christ. Immovable. Wholly identified with him. Identified with him in his death. That happened at my justification. Now that I am justified, declared so to be by God, I am in that state of sanctification where I am working out my salvation. I am still crucified with Christ. Think with me of that image for just a moment. I know this is kind of hokey dokey, but sometimes funny little mnemonic devices help us remember little things. I'm calling this the crucifixion the PHG of death. PHG stands for public, humiliating, and grueling. My identification with Christ in his crucifixion is public. The people around me should know simply by the way I live my life that my old life is dead. I am no longer who I used to be. That death that I did experience, am experiencing with Christ, is gone. It's past. I am separated from that life, that manner of thinking, those habits. Because now I am cemented to Christ. The H stands for humiliating. The crucifixion of anyone is humiliating. Certainly it is public. Most of those crucified were strung up naked. We put a loincloth around the guys, but that wasn't the way that it actually worked its way out. It's humiliating for us to be cemented with Christ, not because we're strung up on a cross naked, but what we are saying is, I can't do this. Now, I'm a guy. Us guys like to think of ourselves as kind of strong, macho, able to handle it, tough, resilient. I can deal with this. You know the persona. And it's humiliating for us to say, gals as well, I can't. I am bare. I don't have anything in my scale that says good. That is, anything in my scale that God would say is good. I'm empty. I am empty. It's humiliating. This crucifixion is public, it's humiliating, it's grueling. There is a war that is going on in our souls when we cement ourselves to Christ. There is the lure of the world, the flesh, the devil, that is seeking to pull us back into any kind of Jesus plus system. This is why Paul wrote this letter. The Galatians were tempted to go back to a Jesus plus system. Yes, you can celebrate Jesus, but you must keep the law. Mosaic law, rabbinic law. You got to keep all that in order to be justified. They were tempted to go back to that. And there is a grueling battle that will ensue for all who seek to be identified with Christ. My second point is this. In my justification, I live to Christ. Look back at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to do whatever I want to do. I'm hopeful that your translation doesn't render it that way. Little teasing there. Back in the 70s, at the end of the Jesus movement, there was a bit of an earthquake in the music industry when one world-renowned singer on tour at that time in Tucson, Arizona, he had an experience with God that dramatically changed him, and the next album that he produced not only was arguably maybe his best, but was at least among his best. It was the album titled Slow Train Coming, Bob Dylan. Second song on that album is called Precious Angel. Listen to one of the lyrics, part of the lyrics of that song. So my so-called friends have fallen under a spell. They look me squarely in the eye and they say, well, all is well. Can they imagine the darkness that will fall from on high, when men will beg God to kill them and they won't be able to die? Those are potent lyrics. The first cut on that LP was a song, Gotta Serve Somebody. No, Marianne, I'm not going to sing it. Promise. You may be an ambassador to England or France. I guess that is how Bob Dylan sings. You may be like to gamble, or you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you gotta serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil. Or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. If you are dead to the law, who are you going to serve? The only way you can get dead to the law is to become crucified with Christ. And you are submitted to Him. With rebar. There's no breaking that cement up. He is your master. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your rescuer. He's the one who has freed you from the constraints of the law that take you nowhere. Whom will you serve? Through the law, I died to the law, Paul says, so that I might live not to myself, but to God. He goes further in the next verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but I am so identified with Christ, so united with Him, that Christ lives in me. So this is my reality now. That the life which I now live in the flesh, which I now live as a gift to God. I am free from guilt. I am free from the condemnation of the law. I am free from that I ought, I must system. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not only did I trust Christ and by faith I was justified, but I continue in that state. I am cemented with Christ even now. He has freed me from the law, from this crazy idea that I have to work and work and work and somehow find enough good in that work that He will accept me, welcome me into His heaven. I'm free from that oppression. I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. And then He says this at the end of verse 21. At the end of verse 20, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You know, there's that well-known verse in John 3:16 that God so loved what? The world. That's big. That's so big I can't even wrap my mind around that. And then there's that verse in Ephesians 5, verse 25 that says Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The church is not just this group of people, not just the people up and down streets as wherever we would go and in other fellowships. We're talking believers from past millennia. Centuries and centuries and centuries of people. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around that. He loved the world that He gave. He loved the church that He gave. Paul says, He loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's personal. I would love to just have a few minutes. Okay. How about just 1 minute, 60 seconds with God's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. I would like just a few seconds to look to see if some of my family members and my friends, acquaintances, neighbors, if their names are in that book. I'm not going to have that opportunity. But I can say this. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ alone. And in so doing, the Scriptures call me justified. I know that Jesus loved me and gave Himself up for me. Can you say that? The Lord's not going to give you any time to take a glance in the Lamb's Book of Life to see if your name's there or other people's names are there. But you can have that assurance that if you put your faith in Jesus alone, you are declared righteous. Does that mean that you are morally perfect? You are actually righteous? You are analytically righteous? No, not yet. That'll come. That's the third part of our salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's coming. Though it's not yet here. Salvation comes to us by God's grace alone, through faith alone. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. That's why we call salvation a monergistic work. Think of a monorail. Has just one track. There is one actor. The sentence reads this way. By God's grace alone are we, or equals, justification. Now, we add works on the other side of that. Works have their place. We'll get to that. Chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians deal largely with that reality. But I want to close with a statement by Octavius Winslow, an old dead guy, who said these wise words. Quote, Christian, then he flags that with an exclamation point. The only thing that makes you differ from the vilest being that pollutes the earth, or from the darkest fiend that gnaws his chains in hell, is the free grace of God. If you are among God's saved, His redeemed, it is only by His grace. It's not by your obedience. It's not by your choices. Meaning that you are a misfit in God's first class seat. Let's pray. There is not one. No, not one who deserves to be in your heaven, dear Lord, save for the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He deserved to be there. But as sinful creatures, we don't have the ability, the capacity, the wherewithal to keep the law. We are a slave to it, in bondage to it, until we trust in the Son, that His accomplished work, His perfect righteousness before the law, is credited to our account. God, we bless Your name for the gift of faith. We bless Your name for removing our stony heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh. so that after you bring us back from spiritual death, we are thereby able to honestly please you, do good works that are actually acceptable in your sight. Not acceptable to earn our salvation, but acceptable to please you. For that is our worship, that is our desire. Take our words, shape them for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.